Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Title this morning's message, Sell Everything and Follow Me. Another one of the provocative things that Jesus said. Makes us scratch our head a little bit and say, did Jesus really say that? Well, we know that He did because it's here in the Scriptures. Let me read for you Mark chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 17 and go through verse 22 to begin here. And as Jesus was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, the Gospels are filled with stories of all kinds of people who came up to Jesus and they had a question to ask him. Those questions ranged from curious questions to controversial questions. Some people came and they were very authentic and very genuine. They had real needs and they had real questions. They came maybe with a sense of desperation and they asked Jesus a certain question. And sometimes, like we're going to find today, we're shocked and surprised by the answer that he gave them. Other people, like the Pharisees, came with, well, an agenda. They came to entrap Jesus or to ensnare him in some way, to embarrass him, even to accuse him on occasion. And I always loved the way Jesus handled those kinds of questions. He had a way of disarming the Pharisees, of turning the question around and aiming it back at them. But the story that we're going to look at today is actually recorded by three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record the story of this enterprising young man. We know him as the rich young ruler. He's a wealthy man, and he's a ruling man, maybe part of the ruling class. And he comes to Jesus with a question. I think one of the most, perhaps, important question we can possibly ask. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is kind of one of those questions that when you hear the response that Jesus gave, again, we scratch our heads and say, did Jesus really say that? Because he basically looked at this wealthy, enterprising, aristocratic young man, and he said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, this is kind of a sad story because the Bible says he was disheartened by the saying and he turned and he walked away because he had many, many possessions and his possessions had too tight of a grip around him to really follow Jesus. But before we get to the sad part of the story, I do want to commend this man for a couple of things. First of all, I love his enthusiasm. The Bible says he ran to see Jesus. There was a sense of desperation in his heart, a question that was burning in his soul. He had to get to Jesus and get the answer to his question. He didn't walk. He didn't jog. He was in a full-out sprint, and he ran to see Jesus, and the Bible says that he fell at the feet of Jesus. Now, the irony of the story here is that here is this rich, aristocratic, well-to-do, ruling young man falling at the feet of the penniless rabbi from Nazareth. I mean, what a contrast here. But it goes to show that money can't solve all the problems in your life, especially it can't fill that God-shaped vacuum, that hole in your heart that can only be filled in a relationship with Jesus. This man, from the world's perspective, had everything. He had everything. He was the envy of his neighbors. He had all the possessions you could possibly imagine, but there was something missing deep down in his soul. I applaud him for his sense of urgency. I applaud him for his enthusiasm, for his sense of desperation. I've got to get to Jesus and get the answer to this question. I also applaud him for asking a great question, the question of the ages. And he asked it of a great person. He asked a great question. What must I do to be saved? It wasn't a trivial question. He didn't come to Jesus, you know. He didn't have that opportunity to meet the Savior face to face and say, hey, who won the Jerusalem World Series? You want to talk about that a little bit? Or talk about the latest political candidate that's running for office? You know, sometimes we have such trivial conversations throughout our day, don't we? And when was the last time you engaged in conversation about a question that really, really mattered for eternity? This man asked a great question. He asked a question with a long-range view. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, the Bible says our lives are like a vapor, a mist. It's if you can imagine a spray bottle, just spraying a little mist out there and watching that mist go into the air, and as soon as it goes in, it fades and it disappears. The Bible says our life here on earth is like that. This man had enough insight to look beyond that and to say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He looked beyond the temporary, transitory nature of this life, the mere 70, 80, maybe 90 years if we're blessed to have in this life. It's just but a blip on the radar compared to eternity. He was asking an eternal question, and so we got to applaud him for that. If you want to know how to build a house, you ask a carpenter. If you want to know why birds and which birds fly south for the winter, hey, call up the Audubon Society. If you want to know how to race a car 200 plus miles an hour without crashing into a wall, then ask somebody who's raced in the Indy 500 or the Daytona 500. But if you want to know about eternal life, you ask Jesus. He's the expert. He's the one you go to. So even though this story ends sad for this young man because he turned and walked away, we can applaud him for those two reasons, that sense of desperation, that sense of urgency in his heart, and he asked the right question and he went to the right person, but he was surprised by the answer. I want to suggest to you that this rich young man, this ruler, based his life on three false beliefs. And these are simple things, but I think they're so telling for us this morning. First of all, he believed in a good works approach to salvation or eternal life. What do I mean by that? Well, his question is telling in this way. He says in verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? But that little word do is kind of tricky, and it reminds us that in the first century that it was very common for the Jews to believe that they had to do something in order to earn God's favor, to merit his favor in some kind of way. People think that today. You ask the average person on the street, hey, how do you have a right relationship with God? I don't know, give me a list of things I must do. At the top of that list might be the keeping of the Ten Commandments or being a good person. A lot of us today think that, you know, to have a right relationship with God, God grades on a curve, doesn't he? I mean, that's just fair. He grades on a curve, and I hope that one day he balances out the good things I do with the bad things that I do, and there's a bell-shaped curve to all of this. But that's not what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? That's coming at the salvation question and the eternal life question through man's reasoning. No, the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing for us to do. Why? Lest any man should boast and say, look what I've done for God. Nobody will ever stand before an eternal and holy God and say, look what I've done for you. It's all because of what Christ has done for us. That's why I've said on a number of occasions, religion is spelled D-O, but Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's not about what we do for God to merit his favor. It's not what must I do to inherit eternal life. It's what Christ has done for us. Although this was the question of the ages, the better question is, good teacher, what will you do for me that I might inherit eternal life? Because Christ was going to the cross to do something for us that we were unable to do for ourselves. And he paid the penalty for our sins, and and purchased our redemption there. He took the exam for us, as it were. God doesn't grade on a curve, does he? No, the standard is the standard. He's righteous and holy. And you and I will fail that test every time. But what Christ has done for us is he took the exam for us. My kids are going into, you know, end of school year exams. Wouldn't it be great if somebody who always gets 100% on the exam could take the test for you? And then his score gets credited to your grade card. That's Christianity. When Christ went to the cross, he had lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and his perfect sacrifice on the cross satisfied the righteous requirements of the law and God's wrath against our sin. He took the test for us, and by faith we trust in him, and his score gets credited, his righteousness gets credited to our account. That's the difference between religion, which is a do more for God and try to earn his favor, and Christianity, which says it's all by grace and through faith, and it's not about you, it's about what God has done for you. So he believed in a good works approach to salvation. Secondly, he believed Jesus was merely a good person. Go back to the question and look at how he addresses him. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you got to know that in the first century, the word good among the Jews was reserved for God and God alone. They would regularly refer to a rabbi as teacher, but you wouldn't refer to a rabbi as good teacher, because that designation good was reserved for God and God alone. And so that's why Jesus looks at him and he says, why do you call me good? He says, no one is good except God. Now, why did Jesus respond that way? Some say, well, Jesus was denying his deity here. He says, I'm not God, don't call me good. Actually, to the contrary, he was pressing the issue with the man. He says, do you really understand the implications of the word you use to address me, the word good? Do you really believe I'm God, or are you just flattering me a little bit? And what we discover is a little bit later, the next time he addresses him, he drops the word good and just refers to him as teacher, okay? He really didn't believe he was God. He just believed Jesus was merely a good person. You know, 2,000 years removed from Jesus' presence on this earth, he is still the most controversial person in our society, and it's not because of his good moral teachings. Don't ever think that. He's controversial because of his claims, because he claimed to be God. And he was saying to this rich young man, you call me good. Do you really understand I am God? And the guy kind of punted there a little bit. He was just flattering Jesus, good rabbi, good teacher, but he hadn't come to the place where he acknowledges Jesus for who he actually claimed to be. Jesus kind of skirts past that a little bit, and he gives them some of the commandments. He says, well, you know the commandments then. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now he's zeroing in on this young man, and he wants him to understand he is a sinner who needs a savior like Jesus, who is more than just a good moral leader. He's a sinner who has failed the exam, and he needs someone like Jesus to take the exam for him. And so he gives him, I don't know, four or five, maybe six aspects of the law, the Ten Commandments. And you do understand that the law, the commandments, are like a mirror, right? To show us our need for grace, to show us our need for a savior. It's not a religious ladder to climb and to try to merit God's favor. The law is a mirror, and a mirror simply tells us that we're dirty, right? You get up in the morning, and you look in the mirror and say, oh my, I need to take a shower, I need to comb my hair, I need to get ready for the day. The mirror has no ability to clean us. It just tells us we need to be cleaned. We need to be straightened up for the day. That's what the Ten Commandments is. It's simply a mirror. And Jesus puts that mirror in front of this guy, and he says, well, you know the commandments, don't you? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. How many more do you want me to name here? I mean, you need cleansing. You look into the mirror, and the guy says to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. He says, I'm looking pretty good. He's like a guy who gets up after an 8 or 10 hour sleep and his hair is sticking up all over here, and he looks in the mirror and says, "Great, let's go into the day." Doesn't know that he needs a shower. And that's when Jesus says to him, "Oh, man, okay, let's dig a little bit deeper. You lack one thing." He says, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Now, Jesus can look into our hearts and he can diagnose the problem. And when we are blind to our own sin and our need for the goodness of God himself to be credited to our account, he just digs a little bit deeper into the man's life until finally the guy says, "Oh, you got me." His false beliefs were he believed in a good works approach to salvation. He believed Jesus was merely a good person, but thirdly, he believed money was his ultimate security. And when Jesus lowered the boom and he says, "Okay, you think you're that good, but I see another problem in your life. It's your money. It's your possessions. It's creating a hindrance between you and me. So here's what we're going to have to do. We need to divest of everything. You need to sell everything, give it away to the poor, and come follow me." And we say, "Did Jesus really say that? And if he did, how does it apply to us today?" I remember years ago when I first got out of college and I was working in sales and marketing in the medical industry, I was traveling with my national sales manager. Clay was a wonderful man, and I always loved to travel with him. And he knew I was a Christian. And one day as we were driving to the next appointment, we got into a spiritual conversation. And he says, "You know, Jones, if you were really serious about your faith, you would sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, wouldn't you?" He said with a skeptic's tone. And that's a very interesting question, isn't it? I mean, is this something that Jesus is saying to this rich young man? Or is this a requirement of following Jesus for all of us? Well, I would suggest to you, friends, that Jesus knows the idols of our hearts. And he said it to this man because with laser-like eyesight and focus, he could look into the man's heart and into the man's life and know that the one thing that was keeping him from following him were his possessions. And anything that stands in the way of us following Jesus and following him hard, he's going to go after it. It may be your money. It may be your family. It may be whatever it is. But he will never take second place in our lives. And he is ruthless and he is radical about the spiritual surgery he wants to do in our hearts. If money is our issue, then we got to let go of it, okay? If it's something else, then Jesus is going to give us a radical instruction that says, okay, this is the one thing that's keeping you from following hard after me. So let's talk about that. Let's deal with that. You know, Jesus has a way of speaking rather radically about sin in our lives, about the idols in our lives. You remember in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if a man looks at another woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery." And then he goes on to say, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, chop it off." And we're like, wow, did Jesus really say that? Are we to walk around maiming ourselves and amputating parts of our body? And we understand that kind of language to be what we call hyperbole. It's a literary form. It's exaggeration to make a point, all right? And the idea here is that sin dealt with radically is sin dealt with effectively. And he's saying if you got a problem with lust, you got to get after that. You got to get after it in a radical kind of way. When a woman has breast cancer and it's properly diagnosed and the prognosis is grim, the prescription oftentimes is what's called a radical mastectomy. You don't play around with cancer. You cut that out of the body in every way, shape, and form. And Jesus acts toward us in a similar way when it comes to our possessions. In this case, as he got into a conversation with this man, and as only he could do, looked into this man's heart, he says, there's one thing that's preventing us from having a relationship, Your money and your possessions and the things of this world are too tightly wrapped around your heart. And it requires radical, radical spiritual surgery. One Bible teacher named Wiersbe at this point helps us understand a little balance here. He says, money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, he says, beware, beware. It is good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things money cannot buy. Let me say that again. It's good to have the things that money can buy, providing you don't lose the things money cannot buy. And this guy was on the brink of losing his soul. He wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But money put him in a position where he was about to lose the things that money cannot buy. Wiersbe goes on to say, the deceitfulness of riches had so choked the soil of this young man's heart that he was unable to receive the good seed of the word and be saved. He says, what a bitter harvest he would reap one day. And it was a bitter harvest indeed, because the Bible says when he heard this, he was disheartened by the saying. He was disheartened and he went away sorrowful because he had so many possessions that were just wrapped too tightly around his life and his heart. That word disheartened comes from a word which pictures approaching storm clouds. When we say no to Jesus, when we put money or relationships or possessions or power or prestige or any of that in front of our relationship with Jesus, unknowingly we are heading right into a storm. And this guy departed, sorrowful, not knowing that he was walking right into a storm. We don't know how long it took for that storm to brew in his life. We never hear about this rich young ruler ever again beyond these passages. But the scripture implies he was heading toward a storm. You know, I think what Jesus is saying to all of us here today in the application is travel light in this world. Travel light. Don't become so invested in the things of this world that those things encumber your relationship with me. It's not sinful to have possessions. It's the blessing of God in many ways. But if those possessions begin to have us in an unhealthy way, God will pry our hands off of them, sometimes in a gentle way, but in other times a very radical way, until we put him first in our lives, until we can enjoy the things that he gives us in life without it becoming injurious to our soul. And that's really what he desires for us. You know, I never did this when I graduated from college, but I had some friends who went backpacking in Europe. Maybe you've done that before. Just the whole concept, I love the idea. Backpacking through Europe for a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year. It just sounds like a really fun thing to do, but to do that, you have to travel light, don't you? You don't backpack through Europe by loading up 6 or 8 pieces of luggage and dragging it, you know, through. You'd never make it. And so Jesus knows what it takes to travel this journey through this life and to follow him and to head toward, as we've talked about, that celestial city, eternal life, which is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just encourages us to travel light, to let go of the things and the possessions of this life and the pursuits of this life, to not be so invested in this life that you got all this baggage and you just can't follow him very well. So it's interesting at this stage in the story, in verse 23, as this young man turns disheartened and walks away. Now Jesus has a moment to talk to his disciples. And he says to them in so many ways to travel light for 3 reasons. First of all, because money makes it hard to follow Jesus. Listen to this at the beginning of verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The disciples were scratching their heads and saying, "Did Jesus really say that? That it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God?" Notice he didn't say impossible. In fact, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Why were the disciples so astonished? Because in the Jewish culture of that day, they equated material blessing with the favor of God. If you were rich, and I mean really rich, well, that meant you were in good with God. And somehow that had gotten all twisted around and confused in Judaism and in temple life and all that. And the disciples had the mindset, well, you know, if you don't have much of the things of this world, then God hasn't blessed you. It finds its expression in the prosperity theology of our day that leaves you with the impression that God wants you healthy and wealthy. I had a friend years ago who developed cancer in his early 40s. He lost the battle after 18 years, or 18 months rather, and shortly before then, I remember he and his wife just in tears saying, how do I make sense of these people who have come to us and said, you're ill because you don't have enough faith? Just a horrible thing to say. As if you're sick or you're poor or you're going through struggles in life, then the favor of God has been lifted from you. That's just false. It's just not true. Sometimes there's a hard road that we go through in life, and God is very much with us in those times as much as any time. So the disciples had equated the riches of this life and material wealth with the favor of God. That's why they were so astonished, and Jesus just explodes that myth. He says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is it so hard? Well, Barclay, an able scholar, says nobody ever saw the dangers of prosperity and of material things more clearly than Jesus did. For 100 men who can stand adversity, only one can stand prosperity. He says prosperity can so easily make a man arrogant, proud, self-satisfied, worldly. He says it takes a really big and good person to bear it worthily. And that's true, isn't it? You know, when things are going well, when you got a good, healthy job and it's secure and, you know, your income is just rising year after year, don't you become increasingly less dependent on the Lord who taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we've got a refrigerator packed with daily bread and more, and a freezer down in the basement, and one in the garage, and the abundance just siphons away our sense of dependence upon God. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, "Those who want to get rich," he says, "fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil," he says. The love of money, not money itself. Money is neutral. Possessions in this life are neutral. It's our relationship to them that gets us in trouble, doesn't it? He says the love of money, the fascination with it, the pursuit of it, the desire of it, I gotta have it to shape my identity and who I am. The love of money and the things that money can buy is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is why Jesus looks at this young man and he sees a cancer in his soul and he says, there's some radical surgery that needs to take place here. So he says, travel light because money makes it hard to follow Jesus. I smile a little bit when he says to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This probably put a little bit of a smile on the disciples' faces. Some people, scholars believe that there was actually a gate that led into Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. Now, we were in Jerusalem a few years ago, and our guide brought us to this so-called gate. And the height of the gate was about half my height. And, you know, you kind of snickered a little bit and smiled, picturing a camel of all animals getting down on all fours and trying to, you know, get through that gate. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God for all the reasons that we just talked about. So he says, travel light, because money makes it hard, not impossible, but hard to follow Jesus. Secondly, travel light because Jesus rewards the sacrifices we make to follow him. Verse 28, Peter speaks up. Peter began to say to him, see, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Peter's getting a little bit nervous here, isn't he? Because he sees a man who walks away from Jesus because he wasn't willing to leave behind his most treasured possessions. And Peter says, but Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Well, what's in this for us? And Jesus says, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says there's a reward for those who sacrifice to follow him. It's a reward in this life and in the life to come. He says you've sacrificed relationships, you've sacrificed lands, you've sacrificed all of this. You'll receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters. He's speaking about the relationships we have in the body of Christ, because some of them had to leave their families, or they were disowned by their families because they followed this renegade rabbi from Nazareth. But they gained so much more, brothers and sisters, in the body of Christ. And in the age to come, eternal life. You know, the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Aren't you glad our God is a rewarder? Because there are times that you're just like, Lord, I need the reward right now. I need the reward of the fellowship of other believers because it's cost me something to follow him. I've lost a few friends, maybe relationships with family. Maybe I've sacrificed materially. And we have the promise of the age to come. But Jesus says there's a reward. Now, there's a pesky little prepositional phrase in there that he drops in. Did you catch it? I just glanced over it when I read it. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, I wish he hadn't put the persecution part in there. Okay? But here's the thought that came to my mind. Jesus never lets us get too settled into this world. Because even if he brings the 100-fold blessing of all the brothers and sisters and all of that, the relationships, still in this life, following Jesus, well, there will be many dangers, toils, and snares. Many persecutions, perhaps. We live in a great country where there's religious freedom, and we haven't had to sacrifice for our faith very much. There are followers of Jesus all around the world that are literally giving their lives for Christ. I mean, in unbelievable numbers. But I tell you, friends, what's happening in our country today and in our culture is the Christian faith is becoming increasingly marginalized. Don't talk about it in the public square. And that's one step removed from the Christian faith being criminalized. I read a story this week about the Pentagon that is getting ready to court-martial Christian soldiers and chaplains who share their faith. I had to read that story a couple of times and say, really? In a place like America, we're going to criminalize Christianity. We may be heading in that direction. Jesus said, with persecutions. Persecution may be coming to the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. It's becoming harder and harder to stand up and be counted for Christ. But if you read the story of the church in the book of Acts, chapter 8, persecution came to Jerusalem, and that's when the church exploded around the world. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts. People scattered, and they scattered with the gospel. And so if that kind of persecution comes to America, I think the best days of the church are yet ahead. But we got to be prepared for it. So travel light because money makes it hard to follow Jesus, because Jesus rewards the sacrifices that we make to follow him. And finally, a reversal of fortune takes place when we follow Jesus. Look at verse 31. He wraps up by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. We've been studying these passages and these sayings of Jesus that make us scratch our head and say, did he really say that? Here's another one. Just this upside down world in which we live, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. In the minds of the disciples and Jews in the first century, certainly a guy as wealthy as this rich young ruler has the favor of God. He's first in line. Jesus says, no, it's just the opposite. He couldn't follow hard after me. He'd rather hold on to his cancer than have the radical surgery. It says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. I remember a camp director with some young people was trying to illustrate this to them, and he noticed every day at lunchtime, the kids would run to the dining hall, and they'd want to be first in line because they were hungry, and they would be elbowing each other and pushing each other in the line, and he just kind of let that happen. They were all standing there in line waiting for the dining line to begin. He prayed a blessing over the meal, and then he went to the back of the line, and he grabbed that young man's hand, and he says, follow me. And everybody followed, and he pulled the first, or the last, up to the first place in line until the first in line was at last. Just as a simple way to illustrate to these young people this principle, this reversal of fortune that takes place when we follow Jesus. Everything that the world says is first place. You know, here's number one in society, the celebrity, the rich person, the wealthy person, the person who has it. We may be fooled one day. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Did Jesus really say all of this that we've been talking about over the last 5 weeks? Yeah, he really did. He really did. He kept the standards high because he knew what it takes to follow him. And we would be good to just allow these truths to just fill our hearts and to prayerfully go after them. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You're asking, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Well, it's not something you do. It's something Christ did for you. And the first step is placing your faith and trust in him and receiving the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then adorning yourself with an eternal perspective that says, hey, this life is but a mist. Only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last, as the saying goes. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. I tell you what, every time we open it up, we're challenged. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for speaking truth to us and inviting us into a passionate relationship with you. Father, do your work in us, through us, among us. We are your people. We are your children by faith in your Son who died on the cross for our sins. And Father, I pray that you would explode our complacency and challenge us with a fresh commitment to you to say, Lord Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I come to you with open hands and an open heart. Lord, you fill them. And I'll trust you for every step of the way. Thank you that you are with us, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have traveled the journey ahead of us. And give us the courage to go the distance with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.